You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
Good morning, everyone. So my name is Ben. I'm one of the elders here at Meadowbrook, and I'm so happy that you're joined with us today. Could I please welcome you to stand while we read God's Word? The reason that we stand here at Meadowbrook when we read our passage for the day is because we believe that the Bible is authoritative in the Christian life and everything that we need. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7. If you need a Bible, please feel free to grab one from under the chair in front of you. There should be one hanging out in one of those racks. If you do not have a Bible at home, please feel free to take that one with you. We firmly believe that every home should have a Bible that is well read in it. But Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Please be seated.
Good morning, everybody. Well, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5 today. And again, just following the pattern of this book, we'll recognize one more way Jesus is better. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful for a chance to be in your word today. So thankful that your Spirit has revealed these things to men throughout history so that we can have them in our physical hands today and actually read these things and begin to comprehend and understand a little bit better who you are. Father, don't allow us to become sluggish or lazy in our faith. Don't allow us to become dull of hearing, Lord, but help us, Lord, to truly focus in on the things that you've given us here and not just kind of halfway learn the things of God, but to really learn them in such a way that we can apply them to the future of who we are and what it is you're doing through us. Father, I know that your Holy Spirit speaks through your word and through your preachers, and so, Lord, I pray that you would be speaking to each one of us today the thing it is that we need to hear in the word today. And all scripture, of course, is inspired by God, and Lord, it's so profitable for us for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that you can equip us for every good work, Lord. So equip us through your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're 5 weeks into this, and so you probably know the deal now. I am not Pastor Keith. Pastor Keith is on sabbatical in the third row, and I'm filling in as we work through the book of Hebrews so he can finish up some things that he has to do with some books and things he's working on and hopefully get some good rest and good vision from the Lord for the future. Working through the book of Hebrews, again, our outline, Jesus is better, so the new covenant is better than the old covenant, and faith in Christ is better than works of the law. That's the pattern of the book. And in this first section, we've been seeing all these ways that Jesus was better. Jesus was better as a messenger than the Old Testament prophets and then the angels. Jesus was a better leader than Moses, and we're going to find out today, of course, that he was a better rest last week, and then today we'll see that Jesus is actually a better high priest than the priesthood of Aaron. And we're going to play those things out through this passage and see how that applies. But something very strange happens in this passage. The author of the book of Hebrews is right in the middle of his teaching on Jesus being a better high priest, and he just stops, and he says, this is hard to explain. You guys won't get it. And he tells us the reason is because you become dull of hearing. And it made me kind of think about my own life. Like, have you heard this phrase, jack of all trades, master of none? Man, that is so much my life. Like, I get excited about something, and I kind of start getting into it, and then I start to kind of get the basics down. And once I get the basics, then I get a little bored, and then I don't put in the effort, and then I don't get any better. It started for me, music has always been this thing, like I see people that are musical and they do musical things. I'm like, I want to do that someday. So in junior high, I'm in my music appreciation class, and Mr. Matthews is our teacher. He's the guy that does all the fiddling at Frontier Days, Chugwater Philharmonic, all that stuff, right? I'm like, I'm going to learn from this guy how to play guitar. And he gets me in there, and we're in our class, and I'm learning just some of the very basic things of guitar. And he goes, wow, you're picking up this fast, Sean. I'm going to teach you a strumming pattern. And like, I'm like, oh, wow, there's only two of us kids in the whole class he's teaching this strumming pattern to. And I learned that strumming pattern, and it sounded so cool. And then the class was over, and that's all I ever learned about guitar. Because people were like, wow, that's really cool when you do that. And I'm like, yeah, I can play one strumming pattern. And then I just never really picked it up again. And every once in a while, I'll walk into somebody's house and I'll see their guitar, which is super tempting to just go over there and play my one little strumming pattern. But I just kind of got lazy with it and never followed through. My dad was a carpenter and he built our house when I was a kid. And I had this great opportunity to kind of learn from him all of these things. But by the time we carried all the heavy stuff to get the work done, I was like, all right, I'm bored, Dad. Can I go play games? And now I own a house and stuff breaks. And I'm like, wow, I wish I was paying attention. I can do just enough to be a little dangerous with carpentry type stuff. But I don't have a skill at it. I've not mastered it because I just never really fully pursued it. I have a ukulele at my house right now. When I was going through some really stressful things and I was like, man, I'm going to learn the ukulele. I've never seen somebody playing the ukulele look stressed. They're like laying in hammocks on the beach in the sun, just strumming away on their ukulele. So I bought a ukulele and I can like strum a couple little things. Can't play one song. I learned Happy Birthday once. Couldn't play it to you today. Because I just kind of became sluggish about the follow-through piece of it. I actually have a lady right now who's promised to teach me ukulele. She's just waiting for me to call. Free lessons. This sometimes happens in our faith, though. Sometimes as believers, we begin to get the very basic things of our faith. But when it starts to get deep or intellectual, we just kind of like, yeah, I don't need to know all that detail. I learned John 3:16 in Sunday school. I'm good now. And we just kind of let things slip away. But what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing here is he starts to get into this really in-depth explanation about how Jesus is a better high priest, and he feels like he has to stop because he just doesn't feel like the people are really going to listen to what he has to say. That they're not really ready to hear these things. He's not going to stop forever. He's going to chew them out for the back half of chapter 5 and the entirety of chapter 6. But in chapter 7, guess what he's going to get back to? The high priesthood in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to get to see today in this particular passage. The topic of Jesus as a perfect high priest was introduced at the end of chapter 4. It was just a quick statement. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And now he's going to begin to explain that. Our big idea this week, Jesus was appointed as high priest forever and suffered while crying out for those who obey him. But some are not mature enough to understand it. We want to be mature believers who can understand the deep things of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. It's describing the office of the high priest. It's going to point out just three very important things about this office real quick that we can see in this passage. The first is that the high priest is taken from among men. It's a human who's appointed to mediate between God and man. So this person here in verse 1, this high priest is chosen, another human like us chosen. They're appointed this position on behalf of men. So the high priest speaks to God on our behalf. That's his role. That's his job. That's the first thing it wants us to understand about the high priest. The second, though, a quite powerful one, is that the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is. That's essentially what it's saying, ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. It points out that he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. The second thing about the high priest that you need to understand, the high priest has to have sacrifices for his own sin. In fact, in the Old Testament, if they were to bring sacrifices for other people's sins, before they could do that, they had to offer a sacrifice to cover their own sins, which means when, you know, somebody came to the high priest carrying their chicken or their goat or their dove or whatever it was that was about to be sacrificed, And he's like, this is the fourth goat this week. Are you kidding me, right? Well, the high priest can't look down on that guy because the high priest knows, like, yeah, but it's my fourth goat this week too. Like, I've messed up over and over and over again. The high priest understands what it's like to be human because they are human. And because of that, they can represent the humans pretty well before God. That's what the position of the high priest was. It's really actually kind of disturbing to me when I think about the way this works with people today. When people today see a pastor or a priest or a religious person sin in some way, they give up on Christianity. And what that tells me is they don't really understand Christianity. The whole point of Christianity is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we need a Savior. If we were good enough to earn heaven on our own merits, Jesus would not have died on the cross. See, they're missing the point. Third thing it says about the high priest, it's here at the end of that section, it's that he was himself called by God, just as Aaron. In other words, the position of high priest is filled by God. He's the one who decides who gets to be the high priest. So let's go back in history just a little bit so we can get a picture of what all of this looks like. He's talking here about what we know as the Levitical priesthood. This is God's chosen tribe to represent man before the nation of Israel. The way this plays out historically, there's a guy by the name of Jacob, wrestles with God, gets a new name, Israel, right? Israel is going to have 12 sons, and while they're in slavery and bondage in Egypt, those families will grow, and from those 12 sons will become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, the 12 tribes. Well, one of his sons, Levi, was the patriarch of the tribe of the Levites. And the Levites get to be set apart as a priestly tribe in this one instant where the nation of Israel was disobedient against God, disobedient against Moses, and the rest of the Levites stood with Moses to defend God against the people of the nation of Israel, against the other 11 tribes. Literally, like, wartime defense in this type of a situation, battling and fighting for the things of God. And God said, wow, in honor of what the Levites have done, you will be my people to represent in my future tabernacle and temple where people worship me. You'll be the ones who will serve me in this way. Famous people from the tribe of Levi, Moses and his brother Aaron would be the ones most important to what we're going to look at today. But if you want to fast forward to the New Testament, John the Baptist, also from the tribe of Levi. This particular tribe, oh, by the way, if you want to know who's from the tribe of Levi today, look for the last name Cohen or Khan. But not everybody with the last name Cohen or Khan is from the tribe of Levi. That's just one way to kind of trace that lineage, because there's Genghis Khan. He was not a Levite. And then Star Trek had the Wrath of Khan, not a Levite. But still today, that's one of the ways they trace back people's lineage to find out if they're from the tribe of Levi, so they can see if they would fit within that priestly line, specifically the one coming from Moses. Now, these people served in the tabernacle first in the wilderness. You might recall, while they were in the wilderness wandering around for 40 years, they had this mobile tabernacle, mobile church. If you've ever done a church plant, you've probably had mobile church before. But you have to, like, take all of that stuff down every time you move to a new location, and then you got to carry it to the next location, you got to set it back up. And that's essentially what the Levites did initially with the tabernacle. And then when they moved into their permanent temple in Jerusalem, again, they served in very physical ways. That was their job as a tribe, to carry things, to build things, and tear things back down over and over and over again. That was their job, set up for church. However, amongst the Levites, one particular family, the family of Aaron, was chosen to be the priestly family. Their service in the temple was more spiritual. They were the ones who actually did the sacrifices of the animals that were brought before God. So they're literally doing the religious sacrifices. So now we have the Levites have this group called the priests that come from the family of Aaron. Again, it's all inherited genetically as you work your way through this. They, because they inherited the service of God, when they get into the promised land, they're not going to actually inherit a piece of land like the other tribes, but God does something fascinating with them. He scatters them throughout 48 cities in the nation of Israel, so that each of the 12 tribes has four different cities that are completely dedicated to the Levites living there. While they were there, they would teach people the Word of God, so that the Word of God wasn't kept in Jerusalem, but it was spread out through the whole nation of Israel. So they always had people in those cities that were teaching and hopefully instructing people in the law, the Old Testament law, of how they were to live as God's people, as a special and different people in this world. So the priests then, coming from the family of Aaron, would always have, at any given time, one priest. One of those was the high priest. This was one chosen by God, and he would serve his entire life. That gets confusing in the New Testament when there's two high priests because of political infighting, I guess would be the easiest way to say that. But in general, the way God intended it is he would select amongst the sons of Aaron, amongst the tribe of the people of Aaron, one who would serve as the high priest. And he had some very important roles as the high priest. I'm going to limit it to two very important ones. Number one, he carried what was called the Urim and the Thummim. And I'll say that different every time, because they're not English words, but they're essentially stones that were used to discern the will of God. When something wasn't clearly laid out in Scripture, you're trying to find out the facts and you don't have all the details, you could go to God and he could give you direction through this. So when he made his decision, he was getting it from God himself. That's why you get this idea in the Scriptures that you can cast the lot, but God determines the outcome. So God is in the details of all that. There really is no chance when you're trusting in God for the outcome. Now, the other thing he did that was very important, one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the temple, into the holy place, and finally into one place where nobody else would go, the Holy of Holies, which was a picture of the throne room of God. They would go in there and represent the people of God before God. A super powerful position. He becomes then that mediator, in a sense, between God and man. He becomes the representative of humanity before God. Such a scary position, by the way, that they would tie a rope around his ankle in case he dies in there, and they have to drag him out, but nobody else could go in, so they would pull him out by the ankle. Like, this is how serious they took this position, the high priest's position. Well, here's the thing. Jesus is a better high priest than any high priest that ever existed before. It's going to list out a number of ways for us to see that here. The first we'll look in verse 5. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Well, a couple of ways we start to recognize that Jesus fulfills the role of high priest but is better are found here. First of all, we recognize that Jesus didn't like run for the office. There was no political campaign where Jesus was putting out signs in people's yards and calling you repeatedly over and over and sending flyers to your house. My wife has decided that we have these pen pals right now. All these people just keep sending things, telling us all about themselves. Political people right now during the political seasons. Well, Jesus isn't running for office. He didn't say, "Look at me, I'd be the best candidate." No, God himself looked at Jesus and said, "He is the best candidate for the high priest." And he's going to bring this to the attention that God appointed him of the people by looking at the Old Testament. He quotes here from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's a quote from Psalm 110. What the author of the book of Hebrews is doing is saying the idea that the future Messiah would serve as high priest is not a new idea. That God has been prophesying that this would be the case from the very beginning. It's always been the plan of God that his son would serve in that place as high priest. That Jesus, the Son of God, would serve in that position. In one way, he's better because he's the Son of God. Another way, he's better because he's appointed not just for his lifetime, he's appointed forever. Jesus isn't just temporarily the high priest, he's forever the high priest. A really cool thing that happens in the Old Testament, by the way. Have you ever heard of a life sentence? You know what a life sentence is? If you murder somebody, you might go to jail for a life sentence. Well, in the Old Testament, they had a life sentence as well for people, but it was a little bit different. The way the laws worked out in the Old Testament was, if you were to kill somebody, That person's family could appoint a manslayer whose job it was to hunt you down and kill you. But if you were the murderer, you could run to a city of refuge, one of six Levitical cities. And when you got to that city, they could not kill you in that city. You're stuck in that town. If you leave, they kill you. If you stay, they can't kill you. The Levites would then judge to determine if you really killed them as murder, if it was a premeditated act, or if there was some sort of an accident. If they determined it was an accident, you were free to go and the manslayer couldn't pursue you anymore. If they determined, though, that you were guilty, you stayed in that city for a life sentence, but it wasn't the rest of your life. It was the rest of the life of the high priest. Now think of it this way. Our high priest is forever. And because we've run to him, we will stay in the city of refuge forever. The picture of Jesus Christ is so much more powerful than just the temporary refuge that comes from the high priest. So we follow this through and we start to recognize some strange things are happening here. I don't know if you caught this right away, but Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. Now, this could create for some people a little bit of a problem, remember, because the priests came from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Still an important and prominent tribe, but not the tribe that this priesthood came from. Now, you might recognize the name Judah from the Old Testament, but you might recognize how we say it today. He was a Jew. Again, history of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, following the life of King Solomon, had this civil war, this division. 10 tribes went north. 2 tribes stayed south. The southern kingdom became known as Judah, and then the people from that kingdom became Jews. That northern kingdom, because they didn't have access to Jerusalem, created their own places to worship God, but they were in opposition to the word of God by doing that. They were breaking God's law. It leads to a huge split, by the way, and some people even trace the lineages of some of those northern tribes to what in the New Testament we would call the Samaritans. And you see this dispute where this question is asked of Jesus. Like, your people say we can only bring sacrifices in Jerusalem, but my fathers say that we can bring sacrifices in the hills anywhere. And Jesus basically gets her to understand that all of them were looking to me anyway. Don't worry about it. He's bringing them to a true of understanding of who he is now as the new high priest, as the new sacrifice. But Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's declared in Psalm 110 as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not a term that we get to use a lot, not a way that we think, but let me just simplify this for you. Melchizedek was a priest during the time of Abraham. Now, you can read about him in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17 through 20. But in the time of Abraham, there was this time where Abraham went and defeated several kings in order to rescue his nephew Lot. And after defeating these kings, this mysterious figure just shows up. He is a king, but he's also the priest of Salem. And Abraham begins to worship God and gives a tithe to this guy. What God is saying here is the priesthood of Jesus predates by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years the Levites. They didn't exist yet, going all the way back even to and before the time of Abraham. So his priesthood has existed longer than that of the Levites. He's a high priest, but he's coming from this other group here. Now, as I said, chapter 7 is going to go very deeply into this. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this today. That's all you need to know about them right now. Chapter 7, we can talk about, you know, whether or not that was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and all kinds of weird things can come up in chapter 7. That's 2 weeks from now. Today, we just need to understand that this priesthood stood before. Interesting thing, though, just so you know, a priest of Salem, some people believe that he was a priest of a city that later became Jerusalem, which means that the high priest has always been somewhat residing in Jerusalem. Set that aside, not really important. I just think it's kind of a cool, fun thing to talk about. We continue on here in verse 7. It continues to make the case that Jesus is a greater high priest. It says this in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, remember as we listed out the three things that were great about the Levitical high priest, one of them was that they kind of get us because they have gone through human things. They can represent humanity well before God. This is hitting on a thing about Jesus that we got in the earlier chapters. One of the great things about Jesus is that he's fully man. Even though he is fully God, Jesus experienced humanity. He absolutely fully experienced humanity. And Jesus, this is a little mind-bending here because it really messes with my head, even though I believe it's true. I struggle to think it through sometimes. Look what it says here. It says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. So a couple of things that we pick about Jesus here. The first is because he was fully man, he really did have to learn things. Even though he had access to all the knowledge of God, he chose not to use that. So when Jesus, we talked about this a few weeks ago, when Jesus came out of the womb, he had to learn that these were his hands, just like any other baby on planet Earth. He had to figure that out for himself. He had to learn how to walk, how to talk, how to read. He had to learn a skill like carpentry. He had to go to school. He had to learn the word. He had to do all of these things like we did. One of the ways that Jesus learned was through suffering. But it's his ability to suffer that helps him understand what it means to be human. You see, when Jesus would pray to his Father, it wasn't in this kind of Shakespearean King James English. Jesus didn't go from Hebrew to, "O Lord God, thou art powerful and mighty in all thy ways. Restore unto me my throne in heaven, dear Father." No, it says he cried out to God with tears. See, when Jesus represents us, he represents us as somebody who knows what it means to suffer because Jesus suffered. And he suffered in all kinds of ways and a lot of the things we did. I was thinking about this week because it's so hot. It's so stinking hot right now. I live in Wyoming. It shouldn't be this hot. I'm overweight. It should not be this hot. And Jesus essentially lived in this like deserty place that was hot and at times miserable. And Jesus' entire ministry was itinerant. He walked from city to city in the midst of all of this. Isn't it crazy that when you see him in his movies, he's like got the perfect like white robe with like no dirt on it anywhere? Like, are you kidding me? Don't watch that movie. No, Jesus had to go through all the things we did. I think about like yesterday when we were at the parade, I was like, I'm sweating in all kinds of places right now. I'm so uncomfortable. Every part of my skin that touches me is miserable. It just creates this swampy nastiness. But Jesus gets that. He understands it. He gets it, but not just that. He gets so much more. You ever notice that Jesus' father doesn't get mentioned much? It's likely that Joseph, the father of Jesus, the earthly father of Jesus, died early in Jesus' life. It's one of the presumptions of history. It's not clearly laid out in Scripture, but he just doesn't get mentioned again. And when Mary, at the end, Jesus tells to John, take care of Mary. He doesn't say, hey, get her to Dad. Just take care of my mom. It's likely that Jesus understands what it means to lose somebody that he loved. He suffered in the same ways that we suffer. Jesus had people who absolutely hated him. Hated him. There was one group of religious leaders who swore to God they would never eat again until Jesus was put to death. No, that's wrong. That was Paul. Ignore me. This is why I should use notes, but I don't like notes. So, but he did have this whole group of the religious leaders of the nation of Israel who sought to put him to death. They were plotting to kill Jesus. He understands what it means to be hated by other people. He understands what it means to fear the process of dying. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is there praying and crying out to God, it says he's so stressed by all of this that his blood was like droplets, or his sweat was like droplets of blood. People debate whether that's imagery or whether actually the capillaries were actually breaking and blood was coming out, that he was so stressed by all this. And he cries out to his Father in heaven, if there's any other way besides me being beaten, dragged through town and nailed to a cross, if there's any other way, God. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus understands. So right now, Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the high priest, is in the throne room of God right now. And he's there to intercede on our behalf. And on judgment day, he will be our lawyer of sorts. And he'll be able to plead with God. But it's not going to be this dispassionate plea, because Jesus can plead as someone who understands it. And he goes to heaven and he sings, Father, I want you to consider Pastor Sean. I realize his whole life he only chose to preach in air conditioning because he's weak. But Lord, it is miserable to preach when you're sweaty, because he gets it. Now, Lord, I know this person over here has been lashing out at the world because they lost their father. But Jesus says to God, but I understand what it's like to lose a father. Father, they trust in me. Can you forgive them? He pleads and he cries on our behalf. He's a better high priest, not because he understands suffering like the other high priests. He's a better high priest because although he understands suffering, he chose not to sin. Jesus is a better high priest. Again, he mentions here in verse 10 that he was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it feels like the author is about to go into a long thing about Melchizedek, and then he stops. And this is the point where he's just like, these people won't get it. Which is really weird. Like, look at this verse here in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Isn't that what every pastor wants to read when he's getting ready to preach? What am I preaching this work? Well, there's a lot to say, and it's pretty hard to explain. Like, you just want to surrender right there as a pastor. This is the passage I picked? Are you kidding me? But this is the situation. He's about to set aside his message for a minute and move on to something different. By the way, this is one of the reasons that some people believe that the book of Hebrews was actually a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul that other people wrote down notes from and turned into a letter, whether it was Luke or Apollos or Barnabas. I have no idea whatsoever, but they look at this, that this is more written for preaching than for writing. It's more like this idea that this was preached, like you're not going to pause in the middle of writing. You would do that more likely in an actual sermon. And then he's actually going to use a similar phrase to the Apostle Paul about solid food and milk. But anyway, let me just read this last little piece to you. It says this, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For both by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He's like, there's so much I want to say right now about the order of Melchizedek and Jesus the high priest, but I worry that you, the listener, and that's including the universal you, not just them back then, but I think it implies us today, all of us today, he's worried that some of us have become dull of hearing, that we've been in the faith so long that we should be teachers, but we're still kind of hanging out on the basics of Christianity. And it's hard for us to get into those deep things. In fact, he says, some of you not only should be teachers, but we have to reteach you the very basic principles of the oracles of God. And it's in this that I start to connect all of a sudden this reality of who I am as a human being. Because I have a guitar, but I can't play it. And I have all the tools to be a carpenter, but I can't build a house. And I have a ukulele, but I haven't called the lady about the lessons yet. And I think sometimes in our faith, that's how we become. That we start out and we hear things and we get excited about our faith and we start to follow Jesus Christ and it's going really well for a while, but then it's like, do I have to read the Bible every day? Do I have to pray every day? Do I really have to like go to church every Sunday? You know that the Broncos sometimes play the early games. It's like a whole thing. And you just slowly stop really investing in it. But you still believe, right? You're like, I still believe. And all those lessons I learned before, they're still there. The problem is, they're not there as well as you thought they were. Look, I heard a lot of Sunday school lessons over the years. The only ones I remember are the ones that were put to song. Your father Abraham had many sons. I remember that one. That is the only Sunday I can remember from any of my childhood lessons. If it wasn't to a song, how am I going to remember it? See, if you don't continue to practice a skill, it starts to go downhill a little bit. You start to get worse at it. If you don't continually remind yourself of true things, you forget the truth. It's the same with our faith, with our Christianity. We have to continue to make sure we have those basics solid. And what happens sometimes with a lot of Christians, like I've run across Christians, and I worry about this being my future, but I've run across Christians who've been in church every Sunday for their whole life, but they can barely tell you anything about the Bible. Because they've really just kind of become lazy about hearing. And attending church was the goal. I was at church every Sunday, but I don't really pay attention anymore. It's not like I haven't heard this type of sermon before. I generically know what the pastor's talking about, and they just kind of phase out during the sermon. And then people start singing again at the end, and they're like, oh, we're back to singing now. Great. And you just kind of lose those things. He's saying, look, I fear that I have to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You should be eating steak, but it's time for you to get the bottle again. That's what his concern is for believers. And I think it's really easy for us to just get in that place where we just don't really pursue our faith anymore. We aren't really learning the things of God anymore. We just kind of let it slip away, as it said in an earlier chapter. That's a real concern for us. So he has that great illustration of milk instead of solid food. He says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Well, how do you get good at something? You have to practice it over and over and over again. That's how you get good at something. You just have to practice it. You know, I've had a ukulele long enough to be a master ukulele player, but I am not. I'm just not. Because I haven't pursued it. I learned Happy Birthday during COVID so we could sing Happy Birthday to my nephew. I played it miserably that day. And I haven't played Happy Birthday since. I couldn't even begin to tell you how to play Happy Birthday on a ukulele. I don't remember how I did it. Because I just didn't keep up the skills. That's what we become as Christians if we don't keep up our pursuit of the word of righteousness, of the scriptures, the things that tell us about God. We can become 70-year-old children sometimes. It says instead that solid food is for the mature. That's the goal for us. We want to be the mature believer. He's going to explain what those basic oracles of God are in the first two verses of chapter 6. I'm just going to read them to you real quick because when you read them, you think to yourself, that's not as basic as I thought he was going to say. Like I was thinking he was going to say basic things and they were going to be more basic than that. So here's what he says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are the basic things Those are the basic things of God. Years ago, I was at a church and our pastor preached a series on that called Seven Glasses of Milk. And each week he took one of those and spent a whole week on it just to kind of remind us of some of these basic things of the Word of God. We'll get a look at those next week, but we won't spend 7 weeks on them, I promise. He says this, solid food is for the mature, verse 14, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It sounds like a superpower when you say it like that. Like we're superheroes. Like, we have the powers of discernment. I am discernment man. I am here to discern good and evil for you. And that's essentially what it's saying. It's saying if you continue in the word of righteousness, continue studying the things of God, get deeper, solid food beyond the basics, it's actually giving you the power of discernment. You're training through constant practice, it says, to distinguish good and evil. I think we have to hone that skill. It's so interesting when I think about aging people sometimes. I think about that a lot because I'm an aging people. But I think about aging people and I'm like, this person over here like knew everything. But they just kind of sat down one day and decided they weren't going to do anything anymore. And now it seems they've lost everything. I remember walking into a room one time with an older gentleman that, this is a smart guy. He doesn't fall for anything. And he's giving out his social security number and his phone and his bank account numbers over the phone. And I'm like, dude, what are you doing? He goes, well, my bank called. They said they need this. I'm like, that is not your bank. Hang up. They said it was their bank. They said it was my bank. I'm like, give me the phone. You're a scammer. Click. Like, just kind of lost the ability to discern that there are evil people in the world out to scam you. On the other hand, I think sometimes as Christians, we think we've got it all figured out. We get to a level of knowledge and we get prideful and we think we're more knowledgeable than everyone else. So we get to this place where we see evil everywhere. There's no trust of anyone and no Bible teacher is good enough. I'm the only one that has it figured out. So you have this certain level of studying and you start to see heresy in everybody else's teaching. Every sermon, you just dissect it. That guy's wrong, 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 wrong. Let me tell you why he's wrong. You missed that 47 minutes of his sermon was perfect, but he said 3 minutes of things that didn't quite line up with you. And all you see now is evil. This man's evil. He's horrible. He's terrible. We get drawn into these different areas. It's because we actually lack the level of discernment required to do both. To recognize and discern the difference between good and evil. Sometimes evil looks good. Sometimes good looks evil. But I want to be trained so that when the weird cult comes to my door, and there's several of them around that'll do that, I want to be able to know how to answer them. I used to think I had to be able to answer them by being able to defeat all of their doctrine. But when you read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you realize, no, your answer is, you're not welcome here, go away. That's your answer. But wait, I have to answer all their questions. No, you do not. Just tell them, you are from a cult, I don't want you here. If you visit my neighbors, I will tell them about you. And just shut the door. You start to discern these things over time because you're continuing to grow in the things of the Word. So that you can be taking the Old Testament shadow, the Levitical priests, or as it tells us in the book of Peter, the royal priesthood of God, distributed throughout the cities, teaching the people around you the things of God, who has a high priest, Jesus himself, in heaven. This is why I repeat the same things at the end of every service. Number one, I want you to do homework every week, right? What's our homework this week? Does anybody know? Yeah. We're going to have a conversation about chapter 5. We're going to read chapter 6 every day. Why? Repetition is how you learn. And I truly believe what will happen is eventually you'll get so good at reading that you'll start to understand. And then you'll get so good at understanding that you're going to start to see things in the passage that I don't have time to preach in my sermon. You're going to grow beyond my sermon. Sometimes you're going to just come hear my sermon, not because you're looking to learn something new, But it's just nice to hear it from somebody else every once in a while. Like, wasn't that sweet of Pastor Sean to talk about what I've been studying all week for 40 minutes? That was great. That was so cool of him to just kind of share some of the things that I already saw in the scripture. But the other thing it helps you do is recognize that sometimes I'm going to misspeak or I'm going to get distracted and somehow say that it was the people plotting against Paul that were plotting against Jesus, like I did earlier. Luckily, I caught myself mid-sentence. But you're going to start to recognize those things for yourself. You won't be a child in the faith anymore. You'll become spiritually mature. That's what this author wants for us. And then what's the other thing I repeat every week? This repeated confession of faith in Jesus Christ. I've taken Romans 10:9. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we've turned it into a mantra. The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's all say it together as a reminder for ourselves to not get beyond that very basic, to not forget that very basic principle. Ready? The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful for your word, so thankful for the fact that we can have these strong reminders to not just half-heartedly pursue our faith. Lord, my desire for myself and for everyone else who's a believer in Jesus Christ is that we would move to maturity. That we wouldn't be these people who can be tossed from side to side by every wind of doctrine that comes through. That we wouldn't be these people who every storm in our life causes us to question you. That we would be so mature, so grounded, so strong in our faith that we would see all of those things through your word. That we would trust you, that we would stand for you. Father, I believe that we should all, whether gifted or not, in some way become teachers of your word. We should have enough knowledge to have basic Christian conversations with people and help point them more clearly to your Son, Jesus Christ. I know, Lord, you talk about the gift of discernment in Scripture, but I'm asking that we would do the work to become discerning. Help us, Lord. Remind us by your Spirit to do these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.